Okay, we are going to start on your notes that were, if you hadn't gotten when you first came in, they're out there on the table. And we're going to start taking a look at Revelation chapter 7. We've already covered the seals last time I was with you. And as I shared before, anybody here for the first time? Anybody? Okay, let me just do a real recap. I believe that the book of Revelation begins back here at the early church time. And, of course, John, in 96 A.D., got the revelation. We looked at chapter 1, 2, and 3, dealing with the churches, the high priest, Jesus dealing with seven churches. And that were, those were churches already established. And the church movement was already 40 years in and going strong. And so John speaks to them as Jesus has him pen letters to each of them. Then we looked at chapter 4 and 5, which takes us into the throne room, and God saying everything that's going to transpire from here forward. And there are six seals in the, or seven seals in chapter 5 that only Jesus was worthy to open. And so he began to open those seals in chapter 6. And I believe that the first seal was opened right away in the early church because I believe it represents a white horse, Jesus on the white horse, conquering the conquering gospel going forth. And I point out here that once a seal is opened, it stays open and intensifies and consummates at the second coming. So this is going on and going forth. And by the time we get to the last days, which I believe we could be very well nearing, there's going to be a great harvest, unlike any harvest that's ever been experienced in the church age. The second horse, red horse, typifying worldwide wars and bloodshed. The third, the black horse, famine and scarcity of food, which tends to follow wars. And what follows even famine and scarcity of food is pestilence, plagues, and death. And there were four instruments of death in that pale horse. Then the fifth seal that was opened was that of martyrs and persecution and martyrdom that took place significantly in the early church with the 10 emperors that just kept going after and annihilating the church. A lot of martyrs. But there's a statement that says that the seed of the gospel, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the gospel. And so the church, despite all the martyrdom and the persecution, was strong and spread. And when it really began to get weak was in the time when it became a state religion under Constantine. And then he opened up the doors to a lot of paganism coming into the church. And then you had the papal area, which we had also looked at. So that just takes us up to date for now. So now we came to the place of the sixth seal being quake and celestial signs. We talked about that. And this is the first seal that's going to be happening at the end of the age. So I have these seals, all of these happening here, but at the end of the age, the sixth seal is going to take place. I believe it's a literal sign. The sun is going to turn dark like sackcloth, and the moon's going to turn blood red, and then there's going to be a humongous meteorite shower hitting the earth. So this is going to be a sign, along with a great earthquake, that's going to be God's wake-up call to the world. And if there's one thing that wakes you up, it's being in an earthquake. Has anybody here been in a tremor, in an earthquake? I mean, it's very unnerving, especially if everything's falling down around you. And I've been there when I lived in Alaska for a couple years. So what we have now is we're going to start looking at chapter 7. And out of the seventh, between the sixth seal and the seventh seal being open, there is... are these parenthetical visions that occur in John in Revelation chapter 7. So let's take a look at those. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Now, because I'm a literalist when it comes to the book of Revelation, even though there's metaphoric language, I believe that there are two things that could be happening. It all depends and boils down to what you interpret the winds to be. And the winds can be symbolic of spiritual forces, or it can be symbolic of the literal winds that are going to be held back. Because when it's talking about four corners or four winds, there are four corners of the earth, obviously, northeast, south, and west. And they're causing these winds to not blow on the land or the sea. And I saw in verse 2, another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. Now, the fact that this angel is coming up from the east, Jesus is coming back from the east. And there is an indication, again, as I shared with you before, that the word angel in the Greek is angelos, which it can also mean messenger. And messenger can apply to either an angelic creature or a human being. And the seven angels in the seven churches were also referred to as stars that Jesus held in his right hand. Each angel, I believe, was a messenger, was the senior pastor, the senior leader or elder of that church, because he's telling them to repent. He's telling the messenger angel to repent. So in this case now, because this is the revealing of Jesus, we're going to see him in many facets. And we've seen him as the Lamb of God. We're going to see him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We see him in many facets. We've seen him as high priest. But here, I believe that the angel that is giving this instruction could be Jesus, who's coming up from the east and having the seal of the living God. So this is a messenger. Jesus referred to him, Jesus himself was called by the prophet Malachi as the messenger of the new covenant, of the covenant that's coming. So he calls out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. So there's some damage going on here. And again, like I said, I tend to lean more towards being a literalist. But if you really examine this literally, have you any idea just how important it is for our lives to have wind? It's intensely important. We would not survive this planet without wind. It affects everything. And so I go on much more detail on that in my book. But if this is the case, and he's calling there to be held back, says, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. Now, how many of you heard that these 144,000 are Jehovah's Witnesses? Okay? All right? That's what they claim. How many of you have heard that the 144,000 here are 144,000 Jewish evangelists? Okay? All right. So, we have, I want to point out, unfortunately, that from the tribe of Judah, from which the Jews come from, there are only 12,000 mentioned. Are you catching that? No, they don't. The Jews come from the tribe of Judah, and with a little mix of Levi and Benjamin in there. But there were 10 tribes in the north of Israel that had separated from the southern kingdom of Judah. And the 10 tribes in the north had scattered and were scattered by Assyria. And they had set up their own worship system. They did not have Jerusalem. They set up their own golden calf worship. Jeroboam was the one that led that, son of Nebat. And so God kept sending the prophets, repent of this. But they were vile. They had gone into all kinds of idolatry, worship. And so God sent Assyria, and they were scattered. And God brought both kingdoms back together under David. This happened after David. And the kingdoms have never gotten back. So it turned into two sticks, Judah and Ephraim. So the two sticks, it was one stick broken. God's going to bring that one stick back together. And he's going to do it through the cross. It's the only way he can do it. Now, here's something that a lot of people aren't aware of, and I have to bring this out because this is how I'm approaching the 144,000, and that is that when the tribes of Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, were scattered, even though James says to the 12 tribes of Israel, scattered, but he wrote to them, And it's interesting that those 12 tribes are, you know, only David came from Judah, right? The tribe of Judah. And Jesus came out of the tribe and the lineage of Judah. And it's the Jews became the predominant of all the tribes because they were not scattered when Assyria came in. They weren't touched yet. It was later that God sent Babylon and then judged the house of Judah. Brought them into Babylon. They were exiled there. And then they were sent back because it was prophesied by Jeremiah they'd only be there 70 years. And Daniel was given the vision about them coming back. And it's also a factor of that Isaiah predicted that it would be Cyrus that would send them back. So when they came back, there was no more idol worship because that's why God judged them. And that's what the prophets kept saying to them. That's what Jeremiah kept saying to them. And so they came back from that, and they established a restoration of the city, of the walls, of the temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and then reset up worship of God. So here's what happened, though, to the lost tribes. They eventually migrated up into Europe. And you actually have ancestry migrating from Europe over to the Americas, and if you consider the tribe of Dan, for example, what part of Europe do you think Dan might have settled in? What ethnic groups there? The Danish. Okay. Some of them settled into England, the British Isles. You look at the flags, the coat of arms, and you see lions all over the place. So there is an ancestry there that I just want to encourage you, if you want to take a look. I have a book here by Yair Davidi, and it's called The Tribes, The Israelite Origins of Western People. And I came to find out that my background, I'm pure German, but my background traced back to Gad, the tribe of Gad. So some of you here has ancestry traced back to Europe, might have some Israel blood in you. And it's an interesting thing because how is it that we in America were founded in the name of a Hebrew God and we are founded in our laws and constitutions based on a Hebrew Bible? There's a reason. And a lot of it is traced back to our ancestry. See, God is moving from the east to the west. He's moving forward the gospel. And it came across the ocean and went across the Pacific. You'd be surprised how many hundreds of thousands of Japanese were saved after Pearl Harbor. And on into China, and now the road's going back to Israel. There are Chinese movements of Christians underground called the Road to Jerusalem, and they're going to go back to Jerusalem, so it's making its way around the world. So here's my point on this. It's hermeneutically incorrect to say these are 144,000 Jewish evangelists because they're not all Jews. Jews come out of the tribe of Judah. So what we have is a question here. Who are these guys then? Or who are these 144,000? I believe the clue, and if you want to take a look at your notes there, the question is, are they national Israel? Are they Jewish evangelists? I believe that they come out of, and this is under point 3 on your page, might be page 10, is that what you have? 11? Okay. So just take a look at the names, what the names mean. Next to these tribes, Judah means chosen to the praise of God's glory. Reuben, behold a son. Gad, a happy company. You know, if my ancestry goes back to Gad, my name, Jay, means one who has joy. I am a happy company. That's because I have Jesus, all right? So, Asher, blessed by God. Naphtali, who wrestles at birth. Manasseh, forgetting the past. So, DNA from these guys, from them, comes into the church. So I believe that this 144,000 comes out of the church. And that's why we're talking about sealing them. The Holy Spirit was the seal, is our seal. It's like our guarantee, our down payment. It's in Ephesians chapter 1 where he talks about being sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we are, these 104,000 are sealed to protect them from being harmed by what's going to take place. And as we look forward, as far as the trumpets are concerned, in the trumpets, you're going to have that of a damaging of trees, the sea, the land. That's what we're going to see in the trumpets. And they're going to be protected from that. And that's what I'm excited about regarding that. So, who are these then? Who are these 144,000? There's something I want to mention to you. Tribe of Dan, as you see there in the middle of the page, tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim are barred from these sealed ones. Both tribes had a problem with idolatry, which has no part in God's plan. So there's a reason why they're not listed here. Joseph and Manasseh replaced them. Okay, so here's what I want to mention. 12 is a symbolic number of apostolic government and perfect government. That's what you have whenever you see the number 12 applied to the context of the event or mostly people, 12 tribes. You've got in the last day, you got 12 apostles. So there's spiritual government and authority. There's 12 stars on the woman that has a crown in Revelation 12. 12 stars, symbolic of apostolic government and perfect government. Okay, so here's the conclusion. The company is a literal number of God's saints. I believe that are chosen out of the whole spiritual Israel, the church. The seal of God includes the name of God, which I believe is part of the seal. The name of God and the anointing of God. And divine healing and divine health will be given to this company, preserving them through the coming judgments. So stop to think about the four winds being held back. And again, is this literal, spiritual? We'll see. Now in chapter 7, we have the other here. We talked about four winds restrained, 144,000 servants of God sealed. And the restraining of this is so that they will not be harmed. But now there's the future martyrs in the Great Tribulation period. Again, remember, this is parenthetical. And I think it's kind of like a preview. Like when you go to the movie, you get a preview of the movie that's to come. They don't show you everything. But this is kind of a preview of God showing John what is ahead regarding these 144,000 women. Oh, I let something slip there. We'll get back to that. All right. Because I don't, that's where you start throwing tomatoes, and I'm not ready for them yet. I'm okay with it as long as you take them out of the cans, you know, okay. But, all right. Now, let's go here to verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Then all the angels standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" Here's a test. And I love John's answer. "You know." He's not trying even to guess. He says, "Sir, you know. You got the answer." And so he responds, says, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation." Now when he says out of the great tribulation, I don't believe he's referring to 70 AD when the Jewish population of Jerusalem, 1 million+ Jews, were crucified by the Roman army that came in. No Christians were crucified or killed in that because they heeded Jesus' warning. When you see the city surrounded by armies, get out and pray that it's not on the Sabbath day and pray that it's not in the winter and pray you're not pregnant. So here's what happened. The Jews said on the day that Pilate said, "Should I crucify your king?" They denied that he was a king. They said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon the heads of our children." They cursed themselves right then and there. And 40 years later, a generation later, the Roman armies came. Vespasian was the Roman general at the time that came, and he surrounded the city. The king, the emperor back home had died, and so he had to go back to take his place as the successor. So he couldn't finish the job. The Christians, remembering what Jesus said, saw this, says, "This is a sign. Remember what the Lord said." And so they got out of Dodge. And then the new Caesar sent back his son, Titus, who is the prince of Vespasian. And Titus completed the job and slew. It was just a massive genocide. And so that curse was fallen upon. But this is not the Great Tribulation, because these were not those who were slain as saints. They're the ones that had rejected the Messiah. Now, when it comes to this Great Tribulation, he's talking about the Great Tribulation period that's to come. And as I've shared with you, I broke down Daniel's 70-week prophecy as far as the last half of the 70th week, I believe, is 3.5 years. It's a half week. So when we look at this, this is, I believe, projecting an image of what's happening in the future. Remember back in chapter 6, under the fifth seal, they called out in a long voice, in loud voice, in verse 10 of chapter 6, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood, how long?" And then each of them was given a white robe. So I believe this is who John is seeing. And so what we're reading here then, it says, as this person that's given this to him, which I believe is Jesus, saying, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple." There's a special place for the Great Tribulation saints. A special place to be in the temple. Now, when we're in the millennial reign, and I will talk to you about what life is going to be like when Jesus comes back and what life will be like in the millennial reign. That's why I want you to hang in there, because that's the best, that's the icing on the cake, to find out what's ahead for all of us. It's the greatest retirement plan, better than any 401k or whatever you got, you know. Definitely better than Social Security. So we'll go on here. "And never again, he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, this again is kind of a preview of what's going to be shared in the coming age. And in Revelation 21, he talks about this, using these very words here. All right? So, now we are getting ready to go into chapter 8. So far, I believe at the beginning of the church age, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 have been opened here and started. The seals have been opened. We've hit the sixth seal has taken place. The world has been rocked to its core. Minds are open. People are asking questions. Those of us who know what the book of Revelation teaches will be able to tell them what's going on. Did you know that this is all prophesied? Did you know that that blood moon? Did you know all these stars falling out of the sky? Did you know? That's in the Revelation. And he that has ears to hear will listen to what the church is going to say and what the Spirit is going to say through the churches. So now we have the seventh seal being opened. Chapter 8 and verse 1. "When he opened the seventh seal," which of course again is the high priest, the Lamb of God, Jesus, the only one worthy to open those seals. "So when Jesus opens the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." And I may have said this to you. Sometimes I forget. Was it the last seminar I said this? So I may be either repeating myself or I'm repeating myself of what I said just a week ago. Silence in heaven. Why would that be pointed out? I believe it's attached to understanding what went on in the tabernacle of Moses. So it's not, someone once said very coyly, I think that that's the amount of time that God gives all the eschatology teachers an opportunity to throw away their charts. So, okay, you're laughing, so you must have not heard that one yet. Okay. Now, tabernacle of Moses, high priest, daily sacrifices coming in, brazen altar, brazen laver, only bronze in the outer court. This is the outer court area of the tabernacle of Moses. Then we have the high priest comes in here, he washes and cleanses himself, comes in here, tends to the wicks of the lamp, seven-branch lampstand, and the oil in the morning and in the evening. So it's 24/7 light inside of this 10 by 20 cubits square. Over here, then there's where he'd had communion with the table of showbread. There were six cakes in two rows, stacked on top. Two stacks of six cakes, one representing each of the 12 tribes. So, have communion. Then come over here. This is the altar of incense. All of these pieces of furniture are made out of gold. Inside, the walls are all gold. There's no wall here. This is a veil that's covering the tabernacle, that's blocking any view of the Ark of the Covenant here. And it had the staves in there as well. So, in here, only one time the high priest could go behind this veil. And that was called the Day of Atonement. That happened here during the tabernacle harvest, or just before the Feast of Tabernacles. So there are three feasts here that I believe I've covered a little bit already. Passover is in the spring. Pentecost follows. So from April to May, then June, July, August, you'll have to see it in my book. Sometimes my brain doesn't connect real quick. We got two harvests, Passover, Pentecost. There's the dry season of the summer and the fall. There's the tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, and that is the corn and wine and oil feast. So there is a day called the Day of Atonement, and on that day, and this feast is broken into three feasts. You had the Feast of Trumpets, 10 days. Then you have the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of that month. And this happened to be the 7th month of the Jewish calendar. Okay? So the Day of Atonement took place on the 10th day. And then from 11 through to the 14th day was a harvest in gathering. And then from the 15th through the 21st was the Feast of Booths, where you get tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths, or also meaning huts. Now, the Day of Atonement was the most solemn day of all the Sabbaths. There are regular Sabbaths, there are high Sabbaths. So the Day of Atonement was the day where the high priest would offer up animal sacrifice for himself. He'd wash and cleanse. He'd have his garments then where it was the particular kind of garment he had to wear. Nothing colorful, was all white. And I'll have a picture of it in my book. And then he goes, takes the altar of incense, the coals from that, and he sprinkles the incense on it, creates a smoke so that it fills this area. In Leviticus, God told him to do this because you cannot look on God and survive. This is God's presence, and his glory was right there between the arcs of the wings of the cherubim, was emanating, pulsating, emanating, glorious glow. So that had to be shrouded in the smoke of the incense for the priest to survive. Now, if he did anything wrong in the protocol of what he was required to do, if he hadn't gone in there with the blood of an animal for himself, then he would have died. His sons tried it, Aaron's sons. They got strange fire. They didn't get the right fire to begin with. And then they try to go in before God, and they're gone. They're dead. And God said, here's what you're going to have to be sure you do from now on with the remaining sons. So when he went in there, there's tabernacle language. And guess what everybody was doing outside? They were watching. But everybody was solemn. This was the day where the slate was cleaned for their sins. They're getting ready to face a whole new year, their new Jewish calendar year coming up. And it was the day where God forgave, by the blood of the animal, all their sins. So the high priest, after making atonement for himself, go back out, another sacrifice, come back in to atone for the sins of the people. Then there are two goats, two male goats that were, one was slaughtered and one was set free. So there's so much language in this. I would recommend this book if you want to take a look at it. Tabernacle of Moses by my mentor, Kevin Connor. I've mentioned his name. And he's really the one who has poured into my life since I was just a student in Bible college. So what I want to bring out now, as we're looking at this chapter 8, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Trumpets. What are trumpets symbolic of? Trumpets are symbolic of the messenger giving the trumpet sound. Aaron and his four sons were the ones that blew the trumpet. And each trumpet, a different trumpet sound for different kinds of settings. Different trumpet sound if there was war. Different trumpet sound if there was a call for them all to come together and gather around. And he had a word for them. So trumpets had to do with messengers or prophets speaking forth truth from God. The Feast of Trumpets in the Tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacles prior to the Day of Atonement, I believe are representing the trumpet sound of God saying, and this is what the trumpets were about. It was a trumpet to say, get your home in order. Prepare, for the Day of Atonement is at hand. Prepare your house. Get the leaven all out. And this is, if we are as close to this as I think we might be, there's a reason why God has raised up and restored to the church the fivefold offices of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Whether the title's on them or not, they're functioning in that role. And there's been more and more of an embracing and an acknowledging of the function of those gifts in the church at large. And so whether they call themselves that or not is not the point here. It is that the functioning of those fivefold gifts. You got Aaron and four sons, five. They're grace gifts that Jesus, when he ascended upon high, he gave gifts unto men. He poured it out so that they would then equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's what fivefold is about, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. So that's been my job since I first started pastoring, to equip the saints. Not do all the work for the saints, equip everybody so that they can find out who they are and their identity and their function in God. And one way you do that is you release them, you empower them, you equip them to come into that. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was able to go behind the veil face to face with God. The very throne of God represented there, manifested presence of God, Shekinah glory of God. Can you imagine walking into that room? Wow. I'd be going, did I do everything? Did I got the blood? Did I got the right clothes on? I mean, I'm getting ready to go before the Creator. Hello. I could die. Sure you got that rope around me in case I don't make it. Pull me out. So they were very, very, very silent. Everybody wanted to hear the little bells ringing on the at the bottom of the garb of that high priest. You had a bell, pomegranate, around the hem of his garment so that you could hear them in there. Tinkle, 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 tinkle. And they're listening. Is he still alive? Oh, was there a tinkling phone sound? Okay. God has a sense of humor. All right. Whoever was that made that call, God said, call him right now. Okay. Okay. So what I'm leading up to here is now we say we've got another angel. Again, angel can mean messenger. And I'm going to suggest that this is Jesus because of the description being given here, who had a golden censer. Only a high priest could do that. And came and stood at the altar, which would be this altar here, the golden altar of incense. Came, stood there. And remember, John's in the heavenlies, and there is a tabernacle, there is a temple in the heavenlies. When Jesus came before the Father, when he died, he did not come before the Father without blood. His own blood was presented to the Father for all of our sins. And so the high priest here would not go in behind that veil without blood. And he's standing here, he's got the incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God. Now, are you visualizing this with understanding the imagery of this? We're talking about tabernacle language here. So when we were reading, the smoke of incense went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, which, if my interpretation is correct, I believe this is Jesus taking the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. All of these things we see again later in the book of Revelation. We see peals of thunder, rumblings, flash of lightnings, and an earthquake. We see, again, before the seven seals, or seven bowls, are poured out. Kind of a precursor, saying, all right, world, get ready. It's coming. Judgment is here. And the high priest, with the prayers of the saints, is taking the censer, boom, it's coming now. But there's something I want to begin to present to you as we are in this chapter. The number seven, let's go to the top of page, would be your 12, I guess, right? Look down at point four from the top. The book of Revelation teaches there are two classes of saints during Great Tribulation. There are overcomers. Remember, we talked, every church was addressed by Jesus saying, if you overcome, he who overcomes, then I will give this. Okay? So there are overcomers who are preserved from and or through the tribulation period. Then there are those that are non-overcoming saints and become martyrs in the Great Tribulation period. If Jesus were to come today, would he find us all here in this room faithful? Would he find us all really living up to the greatest potential that we could have possibly had? Or have we been among those who have kind of been in the lukewarm category, straddling the fence kind of category? What is he coming back looking for? A bride. Revelation 19 says, who has made herself ready? Made herself. She was involved in this making herself part. My wife came down that aisle. She was involved in making sure she looked radiant for me. She was involved. She was cooperating with that process. All of us here, we are in a process. We are betrothed to the bridegroom, but we have not yet consummated that betrothal. Betrothal is one thing. Consummating is another. Coming into the wedding day itself, where all the ceremony is taking place, And there's a consummation between then the bride and the bridegroom. And conception takes place. And then there is the celebration time, the wedding supper, which is going to happen a little bit later because Jesus is lining something up here. This is the high priest. This is a silence in heaven that not only indicates something going on here, but is it just Jesus is already face to face with the Father. He's already in the heavenlies. But who is it from the human standpoint that's going to be able to come in behind the veil? Matthew chapter 25, 1 through 10, talks about five wise virgins that will be taken behind the door and the door will be shut. She will have been, she have made herself ready because she had the oil in her lamps. She was ready to go out and meet the bridegroom at the midnight cry. But the five foolish virgins came to the wise and said, give us some of your oil. We don't have enough to get from here to there. It'll burn out. We don't have enough oil to keep that flame going. And the five wise says, you have to go to the source yourself. We can't, you can't ride on the coattails of our faith. And each of us individually have a responsibility to determine just how intimate we want to be with Jesus. It's up to us. He's already, come on. But he's waiting on us. He's standing at the door knocking. He's not forcing his way into our lives. But he's giving and extending the invitation. You can have as much of me as you want. And there's no end to that intimacy. No end at all. So, I'm of the opinion that because of this tabernacle language, and it is a language of the Day of Atonement, and I want to write this out here, Day of at one. The light bulb's going on. There is a time, according to the parable of Jesus, where he's going to meet his bride. The ones that are going to be ready to meet him for that on that day are going to be able to come in behind the door into the bridal chamber. But there will be those other Christians, the five foolish virgins, a virgin is that they are saved. Paul says, I have jealous over you. I have betrothed you. I have espoused you as a chaste virgin. And his concern was some that they might be deceived and led astray and opt out of that opportunity. So, that's a category of saints that will not be overcomers enough to have overcome the flesh, sin, the world, the devil, or whatever, but the five wise will be at one-ment with Jesus. I'm suggesting to you that day of at one-ment is the wedding day of Christ and his bride company, the ones who are ready to meet with him. Think about that. This is what I believe this could be, possibly be. Now, again, only history proves prophecy. So we'll see. But this is the secret weapon that I'm talking to you about. And I've been saying, God has a secret weapon. They're just about to have the trumpet starting to sound. That's going to be huge trouble for the world. The earth is going to be scorched. It's going to be a scorched earth. The environmentalists are going to go crazy. And how devastating the planet is going to be. So, not only the planet, but people are going to die. People are going to be maimed. People are going to be hurt. Lost people. What better way to exploit opportunity through the kind of chaos that's going to hit this planet? What better way than to initiate a wedding with the bride company who will come into a level and stature of Jesus. You know, when we brisk over passages like Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about he ascended on high, gave gifts to men, equipped the saints, empowered the saints, and then so that they will no longer be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but they're going to come into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. When does that occur? Into the unity of the faith. Is there unity of the faith in Christendom? No. Is there, have any of anybody here reached the fullness of the measure of the stature of Jesus yet? Nobody. Okay. All right. How does that happen? I'm certainly not succeeding at it. It's what I call a third work of grace. First work of grace. Passover. Feast of Passover represents our salvation feast. If it wasn't for Passover, it wasn't for Jesus shedding his blood as the Passover lamb, you or I would not be able to be saved. Only by blood can we be saved. And that's the blood of the lamb, the perfect lamb, spotless, without blemish. He was sinless. And once that Passover experience for the church was opened, it's been opened ever since for the entire church age, right? Then, 50 days after the feast of the first fruits, the sheaf of first fruits, where they brought in the first sheaf of the harvest, was the day of Pentecost. Second work of grace. And I call it a work of grace because none of us could conjure that up. I can't just say, I'm going to be saved now. No, that's the work of God's grace. The only thing I deserve is hell because I'm a sinner. And sin leads to death, and death leads to judgment, hell, eternal damnation. Second work of grace, now to give us warp speed, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And boy, was that something that gave me warp speed. I was saved January 9th, 1972, and I was all excited about Jesus, and after a while, I began to notice when I was going to all the singles that were going to an elderly couple in our church, opened their home every Tuesday night, we'd have a teaching, and so that's where all the young people in the church went, and I went there, and the ones that always had something to share were the ones that were always seeming to have their hands raised up in the air. Now, mind you, this is a Baptist church. I got saved in a Baptist church, okay? These guys were flying under radar. An evangelist came through that was a Baptist evangelist but was a closet Pentecostal. So I guess that would make him, what, a Bapticostal? So he got a hold of a handful of the young people, wanted to just kind of hang out with him. So he took a bunch of them out to witness, and then they hung out the rest of the night. And he says, hey, you guys, you know what you need? You need a little extra power. They said, well, tell us about it. And he taught them about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they all prayed and began speaking other tongues. So they kind of started standing out a little bit in a Baptist church. Oh, praise God. Excited, passionate. It's like, you know, Iron Man with rockets in their feet. So I'm noticing that every Tuesday night, it's one of the six that seem to have a revelation and insight. And I'm thinking, how do you keep coming up with this stuff? And I'm noticing more and more, I'm an observer, that they stood out. So I said to myself, there's something fishy going on here. And I'm going to find out. And so I began to put some things together that every time at the end of the evening when we stood in a circle, that if ever I stood next to one of them, they were bilingual. And I'm thinking, interesting, they all are bilingual. And I don't even know what language it is they're talking. And now, because everybody's praying out loud, you know, and we're praying to God, it wasn't like everybody just had their heads bowed. This was a pretty rowdy group. But if I stood next to one of them, they were speaking in their bilingual language. And I'm thinking, wonder if that's got something to do with this. That has got to be it. So I started each week standing next to another one and another one, sure enough. And I said, that's it, God. I don't know what it is, but that's it. Because you don't talk about that stuff in a Baptist church. So the next Tuesday night, I said, Lord, I want what they have. I don't know how that's going to happen, but I ask you to help me get that. Because I want to be like them. So I made sure I stood between two of them so I could get stereo tongues. So I'm standing there, and everybody's praying out loud, but I'm just kind of concentrating, focusing. I'm not trying to memorize anything. I'm just kind of, okay, here goes. Now, I had enough brains to know you can't speak in two languages at the same time. But theirs sounded intelligible, and theirs sounded intelligible. And so I said, well, I know I can't speak in English because that's not what they're speaking in. So I just started opening my mouth and after I asked Jesus to give this to me, and before I know it, boom, I'm starting to speak in tongues. And that river of life just started pouring out of me. And so it was very hard for me to contain myself at that point. So we finished, and I'm kind of like, wow, I'm feeling like I just stuck my finger in a socket. And I get my cookie and Kool-Aid, and it wasn't one of those kind of places, but she was a cheap host. Sat down next to one of the guys, and I said, hey, I think I got what you got. Kind of like a disease, you know. He says, what are you talking about? And I said, you know, that weird language you guys talk about. And he looks to his right and to his left. I mean, we're still in a Baptist church, remember? And so they're flying under radar. And so we were far enough away, he says, okay, let me hear you, but not too loud. I said, okay, can I do it again? He said, oh, yeah, you got it. You can do it any time from here on out. I said, okay. So sure enough, it was there. And he grins, puts his hands on that little fuzz peach goatee of his, and says, yep, you got it. I didn't know what I had. I knew I had it. And I jumped into my Dodge Dart Demon with the hot stuff on the side, orange. That was a great car. Three on the floor. And I sailed back, speaking in tongues all the way back to my barracks. I was in the Air Force at the time. And I've been speaking in tongues ever since. Hallelujah. So, I got my second work of grace, Pentecost. Once that door was open in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, this gift, this which you now see and hear, is for you, for your children, for your children's children, as far off as many as the Lord our God shall call. That includes us. That takes us all the way here to the end of the age. So anybody can have this. Happened on the day of Passover, happened on the day of Pentecost, and there's a dry season, though. Church age was a real dry season. Dark ages and so on. God's restored these two back in the last days, and there's one that has not yet happened in the church that the church has experienced, a third work of grace. What's it going to take for us to fulfill the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ? Grace. A work of grace by God. Okay. Let's see, I got 2 minutes to run out of here in case the tomatoes start flying. All right, I'm going to tell you what I believe that third work of grace is. Third work of grace. I'm taking my time writing this out. When Adam and Eve were first created, did they have a sin nature? The wages of sin is what? Okay. Which means had they not sinned, they would have been what? Eternal, immortal, mortal beings. It was the sin of disobedience that made them have to die. So, question. In the history of man, in the age in which God's probationary period for us to make a decision to get on board with him or not, is it possible in this age for there to be a return to a human individual to not have a sin nature like the first fruit, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the first Adam? Is it possible? Yeah. With God, all things are what? Possible. Because he has a purpose and a plan that extends far beyond our wildest dreams and imaginations. We have such a little understanding of what God wants to do. Because it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings. Kings and priests? Anybody here? We're all kings and priests. To search it out. Here's why we're blessed if we read the book of Revelation and come into this understanding that there are harvests, two harvests in the book of Revelation God talks about. One is the harvest of wheat, of grain. That is the world harvest of souls. Lost souls getting saved. By the millions. And the other harvest is going to happen at the end of the age. It's a vintage harvest. It's a grape harvest. It's a grape of wrath harvest of all the ungodly being destroyed at the brightness of his coming. But how is this harvest going to take place? When you've got this global earthquake, the world is already struggling from that. Everybody's still talking about the blood moon and the dark of the sun and the meteorite showers and trying to pull life back together. Probably a lot of power grids have gone off from the major earthquakes on a global scale. Nobody's able to text each other. Nobody's able to play, you know, video games anymore for however long it takes for everything to come back together. Now, there's silence in heaven. God's getting his secret weapon ready. I believe that the third work of grace is that these 144,000 initially stated with the seal, and they're coming out of the church, out of the body of Christ comes a rib section. Adam's wife came from his what? His rib. Did God use the whole body? No, just the rib section. There is a rib section of the body of Christ that will be called the bride of Christ. The whole body of Christ will not be in that bride. Do we have the potential to be? Yes, we're a spouse. We're already betrothed. But what we do in the process of our sanctification, what we do and how far we want to get intimate with Jesus, how far we want to come to a place of really knowing him instead of just play church, but make this a 24/7, I want to know Jesus time, not just on Sundays. They're going to come into that place of consummation with Jesus. Now, let me say this. In the Old Testament, would you say the high priest is a type, a foreshadow of Jesus the high priest? How many agree with that? Amen, you're right. So, what were the qualifications for a high priest bride? Have you ever read that in Leviticus? She has to be a virgin. She has to not have any defect or blemish. And these qualifications were so that she would be commensurate to the high priest. When God brought Eve to Adam, he brought to Adam a woman that was his counterpart to complete him. He brought to Adam someone that was commensurate to himself. He's looking at all the animals and finding out that they're all paired up, and he's saying, what about me? And God wasn't finished with that part yet. And he brings him Eve, commensurate to himself. Jesus, it says in Ephesians, is going to present to himself a wife, a bride, a woman, without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle, without any stain whatsoever. How is that possible when you and I have remaining sin? We don't have reigning sin in our lives. we still have remaining sin. How is it possible for the church in its current state, on a universal level, to reach the world for Christ by just having church on Sunday? It's got to be a whole lot more shaking than that. Just think of the billions of souls in all the other religions, Islam included, that don't know Jesus like you and I know Jesus. How are we going to do that? Through TV? Through good media? Through smoke on the stage and bells and whistles? And I'm not putting any of that down, but what I'm saying is the world has that too. What they don't have is a demonstration of the power of Christ that accompanied the gospel message of Jesus and the early church apostles. Jesus will not come back until the restoration of all things, and that includes all things that were being done in the early church when it comes to a demonstration of signs and wonders. These things that you've seen me do is greater. Perfect. Exactly. You took the words right out of my mouth. That's where I was going. He said, these things that you see me do, shall you do also, and greater things, because I go to my Father. When is that going to happen? It happened a little bit there. And it's happening in different parts of the world, in certain areas of church, but not on the scale that's going to be necessary when the trumpets begin to sound. Whew, it's going to be terrible days. And there's going to need to be a light that's brighter than all that. And when people start dying, are maimed or injured by the trumpet judgments, guess who's going to be on the scene? Because the bride will not be able to go in behind that door until she's commensurate with the bridegroom. What that will require is complete eradication of the sin nature. What is it that keeps us from walking in the power of Jesus right now? What is it that keeps you as a parent who has a three-year-old giving him a Roman candle? I mean a big Roman candle. Here, Johnny, here's the lighter. Here's the Roman candles like this big. Go have fun. Go light up the world. He's going to kill himself. We don't have the capacity to handle the immeasurable, unlimited power that Jesus walked in our present carnal state. That's just fact. So what's it going to take? It's going to take a supernatural act of God to totally get rid of our sin nature. In the same way, something happened to me here. You remember the passage that talks about, I believe it's in Romans, the full redemption of our bodies? You know, we are redeemed. I'm redeemed in my soul, my spirit, in my body. But my soul is still broken in a lot of ways. And if I come to a place of no more envy, no more jealousy, no more selfish ambition, no more agenda, because I no longer have a sin nature dealing with all that, no more bitterness, no more anger or resentment or grudges, nothing but just the pure love of Jesus flowing through me, and I'm hearing him get downloads to me constantly where the Spirit is saying, go here, go here, go here, go there. Going to be a problem with food. What did Jesus do when there wasn't enough food? Multiplied it. Bride of Christ. Not a problem. Her message is going to be powerful. And she's going to be winning a lot of people to the Lord. And it's going to be in the millions. She's going to pop all over the planet. And we're going to get a little more detail about that next time. Is this not exciting news? The devil doesn't want us to know about this. So, oh, well, I got too many things to think about and worry about, all the nasty things right now. I don't want to worry about the sweet by and by. Let me tell you, you want to be in that time. If you're going to be alive in that time, the bride is where it's at. That's where you want to be, in the bride of Christ. She will not suffer through the great tribulation. She won't be going through it. And we'll talk about more of that later. Okay?